do.
Good morning, everybody. I've picked up a pretty nice cold, so don't adjust your sets at home. This is not Barry White. I wish I was, but I'm not. I'm pretty sure I'll be able to make it through. If not, it might be shorter. So anyway, other than that, I don't think I have anything. So let's just get right into worship this morning, and let's open up with prayer. Again, thank him for the privilege and honor that you have of being able to hear and understand his word. And if there's anything on your heart, sinful or otherwise, that would cause you to be distracted, please lay that aside and in grace, turn to him in humility so that you're teachable during this time. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank you for all that you have blessed us with. We thank you for who you are and the fact that you have been able to reveal yourself to us and the fact that we can know how all-powerful, all-wisdom, all-gracious you are. We thank you, Father, for the gift of your Son that makes that revelation very personable and real, and for the fact that we are united with him. And your children is astounding, and yet you have made it so. And we thank you, Father, for it. We thank you for your grace, and we ask that your Spirit would guide and direct us this morning in our worship of you. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the exchange it someday for a crown. To the old rugged cross I will ever be true. Its shame, its reproach gladly bear. Then he'll call me someday to my home far away, where his glory forever I'll share. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. And exchange it someday for a crown.
lose my way, I forget my name. Remind me who I am. In the mirror, all I see is who I don't wanna be. Remind me who I am. In the loneliest places, when I can't remember what grace is. Receive your love, afraid I'll never be enough. Remind me who I am. If I'm your beloved, can you help me believe it? Tell me once again who I am to you. Who I am.
And like a has promised good to me. His word, my hope, secures. He were my shield and portion me as long as life. My chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me. And like a flood, His mercy rains, unending love, amazing grace. The earth shall soon dissolve like snow. The sun forbear to shine. But God, who called me here below, will be forever mine. Will be forever mine. You are forever
mine. All right. Turn your Bibles to Judges. Chapter 20. Well, once again, I didn't update the title. Almost at the end. That was the first time that I could sing Johnny Cash in his octave, I think. That was kind of cool. All right, tribes. We have the tribal war against Benjamin. As we have noted, all the other tribes came together as one man, which would really be 10 tribes. I don't know if the Levites here are fighting or not, but they come together as one man to root out the evil in Israel. It is truly a holy war. They come together for spiritual reasons, not for plunder, not to gain power, but for spiritual reasons. They come together to root out the evil in Israel. This is the last time we will see this in Israel, which is sad. They interview the priest in order to ascertain the events of the gang rape and murder of his wife, and then they rally for war. During this time where they're interviewing the priest, they're gathering their armies, this would take time, the Benjamites could have joined them, but they don't. And it's a real sad testimony to how depraved that tribe has become. And God is going to almost wipe them out, but not quite. He'll leave some, and then he's going to rebuild that tribe. They could have joined them. Astoundingly, they actually side with the criminals. These people who gathered around the house of the old man from Ephraim who took in the Levite and his concubine. He was the only one hospitable in the whole town. But then he failed and he offered the mob his virgin daughter and the guys and the Levite's concubine. The Levite threw his concubine out to them like garbage. And so he fails. And it just reveals how bad things have gotten. Can things get this bad? They can. And it's really sad. We have to protect our own souls. Can our own souls get so bad? They, you know, they can be on the way to that, and we want nothing and say, I'm not going to be that bad. You don't want to be bad at all. You've been set free, just like we just sang. You've been set free from the badness. Of course, we're never talking about sinlessness. We're talking about walking with your Lord in virtue, in goodness, which is a fruit of the Spirit. So the people gather for a holy war. It says the congregation got together. That Hebrew word kahal refers to the gathering to worship God, and so they do. They rightly do, as this is told in Leviticus, that in the law that you should root out the evil in Israel. Benjamin hears of the gathering but doesn't join. They gather together 400,000 men. How does Benjamin not know of this? Of course they do. But on top of this, they're going to send a delegation to Benjamin and say, hey, give us the criminals, we'll execute them, and we won't go to war with you. And astoundingly, the Benjamites are like, no, we're not going to hand them over. How sad. They should have taken care of the problem themselves. So I'm going to actually skip down to verse 8. Then all the people arose as one man, saying, not one of us will go to his tent, nor will any of us return to his house. But now this is the thing which we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot. And we will take 10 men out of 100 throughout the tribes of Israel, and 100 out of 1,000, 1,000 out of 10,000, to supply food for the people, that when they come to Gibeah of Benjamin, they may punish them for all the disgraceful acts that they have committed in Israel. Thus all the men of Israel were gathered together against the city, united as one man. And in there, we saw unity. Israel now makes war against them. And as we see here, a tenth of the army is chosen to be logistical support. 10% of them are delegated to the position of supply. They're just going to do supply lines. Now, if you think about it, and if they had complained about this, I'm sure the writer of this history would have recorded it. They do not. I mean, I'm sure all of these men would rather be at the front lines, to be the hero, you know, to be out there, to be seen. But they're set to a background behind the scenes activity, and they don't complain at all. All right? And for us, so often we're delegated to that position. God says, I want you to do for me where no one's going to see. I want you to do for me when no one's going to know. I want you to give and sacrifice of yourself, your whole life, and no one but me and you are going to see it. That's a wonderful thing, because God is teaching us something in that. There's a great lesson in that. And that lesson actually comes up here, because Benjamin is going to be outnumbered 15 to 1. I don't think I've ever read of such a lopsided engagement. 15 to 1. And yet, they're going to fight three times. There's going to be three battles, and Benjamin wins the first two. They actually have victory in the first two. How in the world do these armies of Israel lose the first two battles? And we're going to find out that they actually did not commit themselves fully to the Lord. There was things in their heart that were about them. You know, there were, and we'll see that. God is always teaching us. Right? God said, they go, they ask, the high priest does come, Phinehas, with the Urim and Thummim. And they ask, should we go to war? The Urim and Thummim says, yes. All right, God said, go to war. And they lose. They ask again, should we go to war? God says, yes, go to war. And they lose again. And there's something in their hearts that is not fully dedicated to the Lord. And, you know, they should have victory. God said, go. They outnumber them 15 to 1. It's a no-brainer, right? This is going to work. How often in our lives do we, a door opens, we go through it. It's a situation, a circumstance, a relationship, whatever. And we go through that door, and we're like, it looks like victory. Looks like we're going to be delivered. But then we're not. We're like, what gives? It looked like everything was in a row. All the spiritual ducks were in a row. Why did we fail here? Why did it not work out? And it's not that it's not going to work out. It's just that God is always teaching us something. Right? And when teaching you, see, God is not concerned that your life is always going swimmingly well, is he? Right? He's not concerned about it. That's not his top priority. His top priority is not to make sure that everything in your life works out. Right? There'd be no trials if that were the case. What he wants is to build Christians that have a certain character, a certain type, a certain sort of believer, which is, and all of that is right here in the soul, right in the soul, right in the heart. And God has these wonderful situations in which to teach us. And this army is going to get taught as well. So in verse 12, they send the delegation. Then the tribes of Israel sent men through the entire tribe of Benjamin, saying, "What is this wickedness that has taken place among you? Now then, deliver up the men, the worthless fellows of Gibeah, sons of Belial, they call them, that we may put them to death and remove this wickedness from Israel." But the sons of Israel, amazingly, would not listen to the voice of their brothers, the sons of Israel. Unreal. Why not just hand them over? They're extremely guilty. Why are they protecting them? And we're not given any reason for this idiocy. But people do stupid things. Perhaps they have pride in their tribe. Right? All the other tribes have come against us. Right? So it's almost like an intervention, isn't it? Like all these people have come to you and said, "There's something wrong." Right? You've known these people. Maybe you've been them yourself. I know I have. Where, you know, this relationship doesn't work out and that relationship doesn't work out. I'm talking friendship, romance, whatever. Job. That doesn't work out. That doesn't work out. And the person says, "Everybody's against me." Right? The people at work don't like me. My girlfriend or boyfriend doesn't like me. My friends don't like me. And, you know, if you just slow down and say, hey, what is the common factor in all of these relationships? And it's you. Right? Maybe it's you. And maybe that's the situation going on here with Benjamin. What do you got? All of these people coming against me. And so they have pride in their tribe. Is that a bad thing? No, if it's not a misplaced pride. Right? Is it a bad thing to be proud to be an American? No. But if that pride leads you to say, like, go down to the Mexican border and shoot people, I say, well, you're probably taking that a little bit too far. Or if that pride says that we will go to war all the time and because we're the most powerful military in the world, right, by far. So we're just going to go over to people's countries and smash them down because they don't like us. Why are you doing that? Because we're proud to be Americans. You know, that's a misplaced pride. And misplaced pride occurs when one cannot discern between good and evil. Right? I should be proud of myself. Do you know that? You should be proud of yourself as a believer. You should be proud of your Lord. You should be proud of your church. You should be proud of the doctrine, the truth. But all of those things can be a misplaced pride. Proud in that sense would mean that you see the goodness in it and you love goodness. If there's goodness in you, and there is, if you're a believer, you're indwelt by Christ and you're righteous, and in God's eyes, you're good, holy and beloved, right? That's what he calls us, holy and beloved. That should make you feel good about yourself. You know, love your neighbor as yourself. It doesn't mean that you are attracted to yourself or that you even like yourself, but that you desire good for yourself. Right? That the other way is asceticism. But good, and see, this is the key. I desire good for myself, but if I go to the wrong places to get it, the world or people or money or drugs or alcohol or whatever, wealth, whatever lust, then I'm saying I'm just being good to me. But you're not. You have taken upon yourself something that's not good. If I say I don't have time for other people, I'm not going to lay down my life for people, especially the people I don't like. You have taken upon yourself that which is not good. You're saying, I'm good, I deserve my own time, I deserve my own life. And that's not good. See, what is good? Laying down your life for the brethren. Because the one, the only one who's good, who said and defined love as just that. See, it's right to be good to yourself, as long as the good comes from the right place. Misplaced pride does not discern between good and evil. There's nothing wrong in having pride in a family. I remember growing up, I'm the youngest, so my older brothers and my sister was the oldest. Both our parents are from Ireland, which was kind of unique in that age, meaning age being the 1960s and 70s, you know, 1970. So they didn't come over here in like the potato famine or something. They were later. Very proud that my family survived the potato famine. That's why we're all kind of overweight, because we really don't need that much food. We don't. We live through it. They live through that. So my brothers had this, were shagroos. There was this pride. You're a shagroo. And, you know, we used to take karate, and we used to work out. Me and my brothers were like workoutaholics, and we were going to do all this stuff. And, you know, you know, why am I going to get up in the morning and run 6 miles? Because you're a shagroo. That's what we do. Right? And is it motivating? Yes. But how motivating is it? Not very. It only goes so far. Right? And in Christianity, that doesn't work. You say, I'm going to do something because it's beneath me not to do it. That is, it seems like a right motivation, but it's not. We do what we do because God has called us to do it. We do what we do because God has made us into creatures that are that good. We're holy and beloved. Holy means set apart unto God. You're a sanctified person. We do what we do because God has called us to, and it glorifies Him. Not because of me, not because of my pride. And what Benjamin seems to have here is misplaced pride, which always turns into evil. So we know it's the early age of the judges. First off, we're going to see Phinehas as the high priest. He is the grandson of Aaron. He only lived in the beginning of the time of the judges. That's the most telling thing. But also we see here that Israel still has a spiritual footprint. They come together to root out the evil in a very spiritual cause. So they are, by command of the Mosaic law, fulfilling the law, which is astounding. You don't see that too much in Israel, unfortunately. And this shows us something, too. If this happened later on, probably this would not have happened. If such a crime was committed in Israel, the tribes would not have come together to fight. So they would have gotten away with it. And, you know, we think of like a nation, right? Like, well, that's what this is, of course. We have to think, naturally think of your own nation, America. And you think, where's our spiritual footprint? And we used to have one, and we don't so much anymore, at least not publicly. You know, the people who have found the voice that fill up the internet and the news cycle and Facebook and all of that, the most loudest voice is the voice of evil and not spiritual. We were watching this show last night or the night before, and they closed, it was like a Christmas part of the show, and they closed the show. It's like not a sitcom, but a a show that's running like CBS or something. It's very good. It's entertaining. But they closed it with this Christmas song, and I've never heard a more, what's the word, uncommittal Christmas song in my life. there was something about a king, and there was something about joy, and there was something about, you know, it pretty much covered all the bases of every religion and secular thing in the world. And they put a nice tune to it. I like just mention Jesus a little. It is Christmas, you know. But that's, you know, it's not there. Just so noncommittal. Where is our spiritual footprint? It's pretty much gone. And that is because you need enough people. Right? A lot of people did believe in Christ in Israel. Just not enough. They were presented the kingdom of God. We see plenty of Jews believe in him, but not enough. There has to be enough. Say, is there a pivot or a spiritual part of America? There is, and there always will be. Is it smaller than it used to be? I would say so, yeah. You know, the churches, are they filled with people who truly desire to know the scripture? Not much. And they're for other reasons. And so when enough people in a nation demand adherence to moral law and freedom, because that's what Christianity does. I mean, we're not just giving the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we're heralds for that which is good. You know, our voice is not just John 3:16, although it is that. Our voice is also the goodness of God and what is right. It is not right for someone who is less powerful than another person to be downtrodden or persecuted by them. You know, we do stand and teach that which is right. And when there's enough that adhere to that, the nation will prosper. Ben Franklin was famously said, "I've given you a republic, I hope you can keep it." They all knew, our founding fathers, that the people of this nation had to be of a certain moral fabric if this was going to work. Because the people who really are supposed to run this country is us. You know, it's supposed to be ruled by the people. But what if the people, to a certain point, is not enough of goodness in them? And in our age, the only influence for this is the church. Where else is good going to come from? And if it comes from another place, it's because that place has been influenced by Christianity. Even like organizations that stand for pure, you know, like freedom and the Constitution and stuff like that, that comes from God ultimately. You know, our Declaration of Independence is based upon nature's God. Now, Jefferson, who wrote that, who was a deist, by the way, I don't think he was a Christian, but he knew the God that he was referring to, and so did all the others. Nature's God is the creator. And under nature's God, there's certain unalienable rights. Right? Those things are true. They're good. You should not be ruled by another man unless you give your consent. And yet, we find in the Bible, and there's people, I've heard people come up with contention on this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul writes, if you're a slave, don't try not to be a slave. And people don't understand that. Because when it comes to Christianity, is it good for a person to be a slave? No. But God has allowed evil to persist, and we're going to find ourselves under its yoke. And when we do find ourselves under its yoke, are we to correct that evil? The answer is, how could you correct the evil? Can you speak the good that is against that evil? Of course. But God says, don't you fight against it, I fight against it. You persevere underneath it. And then that is good. And that has influence upon others who see you operate in such good. Israel has become, it's with Benjamin here, and then the whole place will become quite forgetful. It's another terrible thing. I don't mean, you know, you forgot where your car keys are because you're getting old. I mean, forgetful at times of, you know, who you are in him, forgetful of the truth, forgetful of how you're supposed to operate as a believer towards another person, forgetful of what love is. It happens to us. You know, you know it. You find yourself treating a person in a certain way and it's not right. And you're like, wow, why did I do that? Why did I act that way? That was bizarre. No, it wasn't. You forgot who you were for a little bit. But of course, that then we recover. Then that is sin, and we recover from that. Go back to the truth and think again the truth. But it can happen for believers that they become more and more forgetful, and then they become very forgetful. And it's happened here. Again, Israel is a picture of the believer's soul. So look at verse 14. And the sons of Benjamin gathered from the cities to Gibeah to go out to battle against the sons of Israel. And from the cities on that day, the sons of Benjamin were numbered 26,000 men against 400,000 who draw the sword. Besides the inhabitants of Gibeah who were numbered 700 choice men. Out of all of these people, 700 choice men were left-handed. This is a pretty funky thing in the Bible that the Benjamites tend to be left-handed. Nobody knows why. Maybe they trained them that way from youth, I don't know. But each one could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. So Benjamin's going to win the first two battles, and we would assume it's because of these 700. They are pinpoint accurate with a rock at 90 miles an hour coming right at your head. You really don't see it coming. It doesn't make a noise. It's coming right at you. And they mow them down. So against them in verse 17 are 400,000 men who draw the sword. All of these were men of war. All the fighting men of Benjamin, they come outside the city. And they protect the city where this evil was done. It's astounding. And God lets them win the first couple battles. Here's the sling. And when it's this sling, the sling was a weapon used of warfare, used by the Egyptians and the Assyrians. It wasn't unique to Israel. A lot of people use this. What I always imagined was that the stone was kind of smaller than it is. The stone was generally about 1 pound. 1 pound, and when you sling it well, it comes at you at 90 miles an hour. Right? So that's like a fastball, a 1 pound fastball coming at you. And there's 700 of them. They're experts with this. It's like they said, they can hit a hare with it. But is that the reason why the other army loses? No. So now verse 18, now the sons of Israel arose and went up to Bethel and inquired of God, who said, who shall go up first for us to battle against the sons of Benjamin? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up first. So this would have been the Urim and Thummim used by the high priest. And so Judah, and this is kind of fun here because Judah gets picked. So only Judah is going to go at them in the first battle, and it's Judah against Benjamin. And those are the first two kings of Israel. Saul is from Benjamin, David's from Judah. So you think, no-brainer, Judah's going to win. But they don't. So the sons of Israel rose in the morning, camped against Gibeah. And the men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin, and the men of Israel arrayed for battle against them at Gibeah. Then the sons of Benjamin came out of Gibeah and fell to the ground on that day, 22,000 men of Israel. So they lose. And then they lose the second battle. Verse 22, but the people, the men of Israel, encouraged themselves and arrayed for battle again in the place where they had arrayed themselves the first day. And the sons of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until evening and inquired of the Lord, saying, shall we again draw near for battle against the sons of my brother Benjamin? And the Lord said, go up against him. Now, the Lord doesn't say you're going to win. He just said, go up. They don't really ask him that, right? Do you see that? The first time they asked, they said, which one do you want to send first? He says, send Judah. The second time, they say, we will draw again against the sons of Benjamin. And they don't ask him, is this going to prosper us? Are we going to win? In other words, is this your will? He says, shall we go? And subtly, they're asking if it's God's will, but they're not asking some things that they should, which they will. And the sons of Israel came against the sons of Benjamin the second day, and Benjamin went out against them from Gibeah the second day and fell to the ground again, 18,000 men of the sons of Israel. All of these drew the sword. So we got 40,000 now dead. God says, go, and they're defeated again. But here's the thing, verse 26. Then all the sons of Israel and all the people went up and came to Bethel and wept. Thus they remained there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening. And they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And the sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days, which is a real interesting thing. It seems like it got moved for this very occasion, which is astounding. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, Aaron's son, stood before it to minister in those days, saying, shall I yet again go out to battle against the sons of my brother Benjamin, or shall I cease? They didn't ask that before. Do you want us to stop? Do you want us to not do this? See, in the questions prior, they're not really open to that suggestion. They don't ask. I say, come on, it's a subtle difference. They asked if we should go. True, they did. But they lost. And this time, they're going to win. Handily. So, what is the difference? And there's another difference here, too. That they're actually sorrowful, it seems, for Benjamin. Right? We're told not to take revenge. But in this case, they're to clean, you know, this is their dispensation under the Mosaic Law, under the law, you rout out the evil in your nation, and they're called to do this. But when they went after Benjamin, did they go with the vigor of, boy, these guys are evil, I can't wait to kill them? Or were they sorrowful for the fact that their people, Israel, did such things, that they've forgotten their Lord? Right, if you have a fellow believer that you know who has forgotten the Lord, and maybe they've hurt you in some way, right? They've persecuted you. They've stolen from you. They've hurt you with their words. And then they fall into their demise. They get disciplined. Are we to, like, rejoice over that? We're never to. We're to be sorrowful. We're to actually be very concerned for them and sorrowful. And it seems that Israel is not in this case. But in the third case, they are. So the Lord said, "For go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into your hand." That's the first time he says that. And this, there's something here that I think is extremely important, a lesson. And it is really important to us because it gets to the root of you and I battling the great opponents in our own lives. All of us have them. Something in your sin nature, something in your present circumstances, if not your present circumstances, your past circumstances, and they're sure to come again in the future, massive obstacles. You know, it's a war. You know, you have this obstacle, and you've got to have victory over it. Now, as we know, the issue or the problem, victory over the problem does not mean that the problem goes away. Right, that is not the definition of God's victory over the problem. Victory over the problem is being in the midst of it and being able to persevere with tranquility and peace in my heart. Right, to not give up, to not despair, to actually maintain my integrity, my virtue, my goodness, even my own service. Even though, you know, when you're hurting, your sin nature wants to make all of life about you, and you want everybody to know about it. And God says, forget about that. You continue to serve me and you continue to serve others, even though you're hurting very badly. And what about the obstacles in our sin nature that are there? You know, there's that very grave weakness that we have. All of us have it. All of us have them, I would say, several. How am I going to overcome them? Because I am called to overcome. And again, it's not sinlessness. First things first. And we learn that. Why did they fail the first two times, and why do they have victory on the third time? We know beyond a doubt that the victory belongs to the Lord. Now, we know this by our study of Joshua and our study of all of the judges. The only time that Israel won is when they depended on the Lord. When they were oppressed by various peoples. It's only when they cried out to the Lord that the Lord sent a judge, and then they were delivered. The battle is the Lord's. And Joshua lost one battle, and we know it was because Achan stole something that was under the ban, because the battle is the Lord's. And it's only at the third time that they actually fully defer to the Lord. The first time is, who are we going to send? God says, send Judah. The second time, do you want us to go up against them? But they don't say, do you want us to stop? They don't say, would you like us to actually not do this? It never entered their minds. Now, they're saying, well, look, well, the law said do it. Okay, but this is an entire tribe you're fighting. There's circumstances here. And by the way, why not ask them anyway? They say, do you want us to stop? Do you want us not to do this? And in there, I would say in the first two times they've deferred to the Lord, but in the third time they fully deferred to the Lord. And it's kind of like how we can have, I'm going to depend on God in this 80% and 20% is going to be me, you know. My own ingenuity, my own way, my own... And they have expectations of a good outcome. Are you sure? You know, if I ask God, can you give me victory in this situation? Am I assured victory? Yeah, but, you know, when and how? Do you expect your own way? You expect it to come out a way that you see? And God's like, no, I'm not going to do it that way. And in this, God is teaching us something. He said, when you fight, the battle is not 99% the Lord and 1% you. It's all me. Right? I need you to learn to defer to me in humility, fully, without expectation. You know, you have confident expectation in what? Victory. But you don't know how or when. And God's teaching us that. In that, He teaches us patience. He teaches us to trust. And to trust not only so far. You know, if you're under the yoke of some obstacle, and God says, you know, I'm going to keep that in your life for the next 10 years, you'd be like, I got to throw up. Fine, I'm quitting. Right? But He doesn't tell you that. He just says, go one day at a time. You may be delivered tomorrow, or you may not. But in the process, and it's different for each of us, you know, we are different souls. We have different footprints, fingerprints. And, you know, what you need to happen in your life to teach you ultimate trust is different than what I need. But that is common, that we need all to learn ultimate dependence upon Him. Israel also here has overwhelming numbers. They can't attribute it victory to that. Since we see this is kind of like Gideon here, where Gideon had 22,000 or 30,000 men, and he had 30,000, right? And God whittled them down to 300. So they will learn that it is the Lord who strikes Benjamin down. Now I would venture to say that all of us have something in our lives that we want to conquer. And this means this, the means of victory is right in this passage. The question comes to us. I meant to put that up. Are we fully trusting in God for victory over the sin and evil in our lives, or are we going about it while still holding on to some of our own expectations and some of our own assumptions? You know, I know how I'm going to do this. Do you? Like, I know how I'm going to conquer this. Do you really? What you do know is that God will give you the power and the guidance to conquer it. But do you know how? You really don't. And so, you know, I defer to Him fully. And there's something amazing about when you can do that truly in your soul. And I think you and I know what that is. When in your soul there is this, I don't know, call it a moment of clarity or something, where you say, you know, in this I am fully trusting. Not trusting and worrying, right? Like I got some trust in God, but I also got a little fear that I have fully put it in His hands. And we know when I think we all know when we do that. I think we all know when there's this lingering doubt in there. Now, is God like punishing us for having the doubt? No, not at all. He doesn't punish us for nothing. We're not to be, we are no longer judged as Christians. Never. What is he? He's teaching us. He's not punishing us. He's teaching us how to get rid of that doubt. And it's got to be the most freeing place to be there is. I mean, it's kind of like being in heaven, right? You're going to be worried about how things are going to work out in heaven. Right? And heaven is trillions and trillions and trillions of years. It's forever. Be like, trillions of years from now, I wonder how things are going to be. It kind of scares me. That's a long time. There's nothing to be afraid of. Zero. But God says, you have that mind now. And it's an ultimate test because in heaven, in a resurrection body with perfection and my, you know, no sin nature anymore, it's easy. Here, it's a battle. It's a battle. It's life's battle, isn't it? To be able to learn how to trust Him explicitly. Yeah, look, I'm not saying I'm there either. I find it exciting though. Because as we read the scripture, we see it is a very real reality, a real reality. Because I wouldn't say it's not really possible. It's supposed to be our reality. And we're dumb, you know, we're sheep, we're stupid, there's so much that we have to go through to actually learn how to do that fully. And with Israel here, they had to lose the first two battles for them to learn that they must defer to the Lord completely. Israel expects to win in a certain way, assumes the victory will come in a certain way. They even only send one tribe, right? Like we got them outnumbered 15 to 1. They say, God, which tribe should we send? We're not even going to hit them with all of us first. We'll just send one tribe, finish this up and clean up and go home. Don't work that way. Don't assume. We will only overcome when it is in a way that is unmistakably God's doing. I love that point. We will only overcome when it is done in such a way that it is unmistakably God's doing. Right? I say, I overcame a certain thing, like an addiction, and let me tell you how. And you know, if anything in that is about me, then there's something wrong there. You know, and there are plenty of people who have kicked addictions of their own will. And are they better for kicking the addiction? Yeah. But what God is after in us is not that we have wonderful, comfortable, prosperous lives. He wants us to have that, but in a certain way. We have to be people of a certain character. That character is our Lord. Right? We are to be like Him. There's a lot of people in this world, say like the Pharisees, for instance. I'm astounded at how strong the Pharisees are. I mean, they're pretty strong when it comes to human self-control. Because the next thing we're going to tackle here is fasting. It's a fascinating subject because they're going to fast this third time. And actually, we find out that God does talk about fasting. We'll see that. The Pharisees are able to fast. They're able to tithe, right? They're able to do all kinds of, you know, stay clean, like in a certain overt moral way. They had interpersonal strength. But Paul writes about the fact in Philippians 3 that he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, and according to the law, he was blameless. And all of that didn't come from God, certainly not. It came from his own inner strength. That's strong. I've always admired people who can do that because I could never. Right? I mean, if you're of the cloth as I am, you know, hey, try and resist this. Okay, no, now give it to me. You know, I resisted it for like 30 seconds. You know, I've never really had any of that. And if there's any of that human ability, human power, human ingenuity, human expectation, human anything. And when we're looking at the deliverance of God over a certain thing, we're not really going to overcome it. Maybe you've overcome it overtly, but in your heart, you're not set free. And that's what God wants for us. Beautiful freedom, which comes from fully trusting Him. So they went into the first battle very confident. After a surprising loss, they regrouped and they encouraged themselves. Probably thought it was a fluke. Said, this is crazy. We won't let that bother us, though. Let's go at him again. And they inquired of the Lord. He said, go. After the first defeat, they resolved upon the continuance of the war in the full consciousness of their superior power and numerical strength. They had yet to humble themselves before the Lord. They inquired as to whether they should go up against the Benjamites, but they did not inquire as to whether they would be successful. They only assumed the success. The second defeat was no fluke, and they knew it. The people, they sent the whole army at them, and we still lost. There's something wrong. Awesome. See, that's a great thing. Right? I tried, I failed. I tried, I failed. I tried, I failed. I tried, I failed. Well, I'm gonna try harder. No, there's something wrong. There's just something wrong. Regroup in your own soul and go to God in prayer and talk to Him about it. Talk plainly about it, openly. Say, what is it? What is it that you're teaching me here? What is it that I'm missing? And so it enters their mind that it might not be the Lord's will to do this. That is awesome. Right? And we use the example of trying to conquer an addiction or a sin or an evil. Of course God wants us to do that. But how? You know, in what way do we go about it? Maybe my way isn't the right way that I thought was the right way. In that, and you might have been right. It's just that you hadn't considered it might be wrong, right? So that means you're humble. And therein you've learned a greater thing. You've gained a greater thing than beating the obstacle, than overcoming the obstacle. All of us were given the power to overcome every obstacle. But in our hearts, we never found peace, humility, like true, genuine humility, trusting God, being have that power to trust in Him fully no matter what, no matter how bleak things look. Yeah, if someone is facing a situation where it is so very bleak that even I would think a mature Christian would freak out, and they're not freaking out at all, they didn't learn that last week. That's a lifetime of trials, failings, victories. And that's a lifetime. Right? That's a person who faced a small obstacle years ago and was able to overcome it through trusting God's strength and power, His Spirit, His Word. And it was a little thing. And he was able to face bigger things. And we all have little things that we have that to practice on. So we had therein lies the goodness of the inquiry. Might it not be your will? They give complete deference to the Lord's will in humility. Now, they also weep. They wept before, but we would say here that probably their deep weeping is over the sin of their brother, Benjamin. And again, it's rather than, oh yeah, let's go attack Benjamin. It breaks my heart to have to attack Benjamin. Because they're my brethren, they're God's people, and they should enjoy better. Right? I don't take any pleasure in this at all. That's the way it should be. So in God's infinite genius, He always knows the perfect method for teaching each of us humility. Because we all learn it somewhat differently. He is bringing us to a place where we will always humbly seek His will above our own. In some cases, in something that is clearly of His will, because we did not submit to Him fully, He will not allow us victory. Because we kept a bit of ourselves in it. Now, with a lesser understanding, that may look like works. You know, I do certain things, I have a certain mind, and then God gives me victory. In other words, I earned it. You did not. That God is asking us to do something first before He gives us deliverance. With a deeper understanding, we realize that all God is doing is teaching us the deeper lesson of humility. That's all he's doing. He's desiring to make you a person that has a certain inner character. So that it's not just one victory, it's all of them. Because you carry that inner character with you everywhere you go. So we see here, and I think it's a wonderful lesson that comes out of this, as I said, God's will should be given heed and complete humility. If a situation is not directly addressed in Scripture, of which there are many, right? God doesn't tell me. I always think of like who to marry or anything like that. And by the way, the one you married is your right one. Right? Remember when the doctrine of right man, right woman came out, I think a bunch of people at Bracket Church got divorced because they misunderstood it and they went looking for their right woman or right man. I guarantee you the one that you've married is the right one. There's many things. How do I deal with a certain person? How do I deal with a particular circumstance? It's not specifically addressed in the Scripture. What we should be is not hasty to action. Think it through. Is it such a hard thing to go to God in prayer? I'm not talking about what you're going to have for lunch, not that decision. But decisions that affect other people's lives, and even in a small way, is it so hard to go to God in prayer and defer to Him and say, hey, can you open up my heart? I think I know the right thing to do here. It's not so hard. And maybe you are fully sure. And there's plenty of situations like that. Well, like, that's a no-brainer. That's easy. I know exactly what to do or say here. Awesome. But certainly should never be hasty in action, but deferential and sensitive to God's guidance. That's in the second song we sang, right? It made me think of that. When my heart is like a stone. Right? That's how God described Israel when they became hard against Him. And He said in the new covenant, I'm going to give you a heart of flesh, meaning soft. Paul writes to Timothy that there's people who hold to a certain form of godliness but have denied its power. He says that their conscience has become seared. That means hard. So hard-hearted. The opposite of that is being sensitive. Like, I'm always right. I know the right thing to do. I'm always right. Right? People like that, you know what I find in people like that? They're always judging. They judge others all the time. That guy's a jerk. That guy's this. That guy's that. Because why? Because I'm always right. Are you? Are you really? Would it kill you to just say, hey, maybe I'm not all the time? Maybe I should defer to God and His Word on some of these things? Maybe there's something I've missed. Are you at full knowledge? Nothing left for you to learn? Please. So the bottom line is that God should be given heed and complete humility, and also that there should be love for the neighbor resulting in sorrow for their demise. Not like, yes. Agape love does not rejoice in the suffering of another. It does not rejoice in the demise of another. You say, well, they deserved it. Yeah, so don't all of us. I mean, my heart aches for if Adolf Hitler ends up in heaven. I hope he isn't. I hope they're all, hope he's up there with his little mustache going, wow, I was way off. I'd be like, right, you know, we all kind of knew that. I don't know, you know what I mean? Like, God wills all men to be saved. The worst mass murderer or the person in my life who is the biggest jerk ever and just annoys me to no end. You know, there's a reason why God allows them to be in your life. So you'll learn this. Can you love them? And as the Lord said, you know, if you love those who love you, in the Sermon on the Mount, He said, and it's in the original language, how are you extraordinary? I love it. Parousia, the word. How are you extraordinary? But shouldn't that take you back? Say, wait a minute, Jesus, you want me to be extraordinary? He's like, I want you to be just like me. What a gift. It should never result in the demise of another, no matter how much we think they deserve it. If we are seeking to do what we are sure is God's will, and we find that we are clearly stopped from doing so, we need to inquire in prayer, Maybe I went about it the wrong way. Or, Father, what are you teaching me in this? Show me the way. Show me what you want me to learn. With such humility, you'll get to that deliverance quicker, I guarantee it. If God then opens the door to do the very thing that we had already sought to do, then we might wonder why he didn't open the door before. Right? You know, God, you could have got this over a lot quicker. I think, you know, I'm a person who should be married. I'm a better man I say married to a good woman. But Chris is a great woman, as you know, and savior of my soul in many ways. Right? I'm just better. I'm a better person. I'm a better man. I'm a better Christian. She just makes my whole life better. I've often asked God, why in the heck did you wait so long? I would have loved to have been better 10 years ago, and it would have been younger. But actually, it probably would have been illegal. She would have been too young. No, that, right? But, you know, Dan would have been okay with it. Right? Why not before? Why not before? I have no answer to that. I kind of have an answer to that, but that's a personal thing. I would say I wasn't ready, for one thing. But what was, and that's just personal to me. All of us have these things. Why didn't you do it before? I was teaching you. I don't care how long it takes for you to get there either. I'm teaching you to be a person, a Christian, my child, of a certain character. And if it takes me, if you're of the type that because of your obstinance, and your, which is your free will, it's going to take me 30 years to do it, and so be it. God's like, what rush am I in? I'm here forever. What's my rush? You're in a rush. But if we rush this, if we rush this, it's not going to come out right. Isn't that awesome? And you look at yourself where you are today with the obstacles you have and the flaws that you have and the things you'd love to overcome. You can say, I'm right where God wants me to be. Relax. Right? Relax. Feel good about yourself. Yes, there's things that are not good in our lives that we need to get rid of. Amen to that. But you're on your way, right? You're on your way. If you just stick with Him, you're on your way. Yeah, that's good enough, right? All right, let's celebrate our Lord's Supper. And so if we could have our ushers come forward. And thank you, Julie. I usually like to tie the few words that I say before we partake of the elements to what we learn during the class. And, you know, what we learned here is that complete giving over or deference to God in humility. And when you, now, if you take that, you know, the kind of person we're to be, and we go back to Calvary, right? We're there at the cross. And we see Christ crucified. And we say, wow, what love, right? The cross is a place of love. The cross is a place of ultimate obedience and humility. He is the pinnacle of it, of all of it. It is a place of victory and life. He conquered death. He conquered Satan. He defeated Satan. And through his resurrection, we would all be given life. God would say to us, you're justified now. It is a place where God ultimately displayed himself. Right, the great display of God, you know, Christ said, I came into this world to display the Father. It's right there in the prologue of John, the Gospel of John, that he is the representation of God himself. But being the cross, the ultimate display of himself, it's also dark. You know, and there when he was judged for the sins of the world, it went dark. And no one could see. They could hear, and he'd cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But they can't see. And this shows something to us, I think. That love, obedience, humility, victory, and life truly reside in a place where no one can see it. It's in your heart. Right? And will it be shown? Sure. But not everybody's going to see it all the time. And really, the true place that it is within your heart. It's in your soul. In fact, Christ indwells your body. No one can see him there. You could take 100 x-rays, you're not going to find him. So is the Holy Spirit. So is the alive and powerful Word of God. All within you. All invisible. But as in the darkness of Calvary, we have the ultimate display of love and God judging his Son for the sins of the whole world. And therefore, and we're not to be judged. That ultimate power, I mean, there's power in that. The ability to become a man, the ability to remain impeccable, and the ability to go to the cross and in complete humility and obedience remain there. Though they taunted him to come down, to remain there and to take upon himself judgment that he didn't deserve for you and for me. And it's all done in the dark. And our power is in a place that no one can see. But you should see it. And God can see it. What is not at the cross is human effort. Human ingenuity. How are we going to save mankind? There's a lot of people who write volumes and volumes about that. Men and women who have their ideas, you know, through politics, through science, through evolution, through whatever. What is not at the cross is any human effort, any human ingenuity, any human rationalization. There's nothing human there. Actually, there is something human there when they're taunting him, when they're casting insults at him. Yeah. There's something else that's not there. Disciples, soon to be apostles, who are afraid. There's only one who was there. It was John. And so when we face these great obstacles in our lives that all of us have within, like the armies of Israel learned, we must fully defer and trust in the means of our invisible and all-powerful God. What happened at Calvary was for you and for me. As Paul would write, I carry the death of Christ in me everywhere I go. It's always in me. His crucifixion is always in me. And that's where my real power lies. If he can do that for me, can I fully trust him? Right? We say it all the time. We always call it a fortiori. If he can do that for me, and he has, can I fully trust him? We need not add anything. The only human addition to Calvary was insults. We must search out the trust that has zero human or personal input. Just trust, like children. We must find in our souls the home of the Lord where he sits alone enthroned. As it says in Ephesians 3, the Lord at home in your heart. So Paul says, I pray this for you. That's the passage where he says, and I pray that you know the length and depth and height and width, and that Christ would be at home in your hearts. At home in your hearts mean he alone sits enthroned. Now he does anyway, whether you do so or not. But do you make him Lord of your heart? Or do you, he shouldn't say, because you don't make him. Do you allow him to be? Then and only then will we find victory over our very powerful enemies. But really the source of it all is at the cross of Christ. What is before you? What is before you has given you the power to do so and the power to learn how to trust in great humility. So Paul writes, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Keep on doing this in remembrance of me. And in honor of our Lord and his work, let's eat the bread. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. The new covenant, we're all a part of it. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. In honor of him and his death, let's drink the cup. Father, we thank you so much for what you have done and for giving us this table by which we can never, therefore, stray far from the cross and relate everything back to it. Everything that is of power, that is of goodness, that is of you, is right here. We thank you, Father, for your grace. In Christ's name, amen. Get all of the blood of Christ. That was awesome. Let's take our offering at this time. Let's pray for our offering. Father, thank you for the privilege and honor of giving. We do give as your believer priests in honor of you and in worship of you. May these finances be used for the continuation of this ministry and the projection of your word throughout the world. In Christ's name, amen. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege and honor of being together, of having your word before us, of having you before us, and for the great blessings that you have bestowed upon us. May we learn to see that ultimate trust in each of our hearts. And for anyone listening who has not come to believe in Christ as your Savior, I'm here to tell you that Christ has died for the sins of the entire world. You are not excluded. Christ has paid for your sins. You know that you have them. And you don't have to do anything. You don't have to do anything in terms of works, but you do have to believe upon him. God has given you a free will. You know that you have that. You can choose yes or no. And since God has provided for you salvation, if you say no, he honors your request. So therefore, you just need to say yes. Consider who Christ is. Consider the fact that you need a Savior and that Christ is the only one. So believe upon him without works, lest any man should boast. Believe upon him, and you will be saved. Thank you, Father, and bless this day for each of us. In Christ's name, amen. My love.
skies above are blue. My heart was wrapped up in clover. The night I looked at you, I found a dream that I could speak to, a dream that I can call my own. I found a